During my third year in seminary, not on campus, but away from campus at a place I was working, I met a guy that was a student at Dallas Seminary. He was a first-year student. He was older than I was, but he was a first-year student. And we started talking, and he started making references that he had been a pastor in New England states. And that's not your typical person to be going to seminary. So kind of go, so you were a pastor for several years? And so we started talking and asking questions. And he said, well, you know, I'd call Dallas Seminary and ask professors questions. And so I finally decided I'd just come here. And go, well, you know, why would you be calling Dallas Seminary to ask questions? And he just kind of kept asking questions here to try to understand this. And there was a board member of Dallas Seminary that his father lived back east and attended this church. And when this board member would go visit his dad, go to church, he would interact with this pastor and got to know him. And became acquaintances, and over several visits started witnessing to him and had an influence on him coming to know Jesus Christ. And so here was this guy that was pastoring a church and now had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and started looking at things differently and started looking for answers. And all of a sudden, he found himself in the position that all of his beliefs had changed and decided he ought to go to seminary, a different seminary. You know, there are choices we make. Choices we make. And often it appears that there are several choices to make. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's only two choices. Everything is a choice between what this or that. But sometimes it really is that there are only two choices. This section in Matthew, as we approach the end, actually from now until the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about two choices. And this morning, as there's really three sections of these two choices, we want to look at the first two of those. So if you'll join me in Matthew chapter 7, as we consider choices we make that put us on one path or the other path. Choices we make. And so the question is, am I on the right path? Are you on the right path? Am I on the right path? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Well, let's kind of explore these two verses here. It talks about an entrance to a path. An entrance to the path. First, let's look at the word here. It talks about a gate. The word translated gate is literally refers to a door to a gate. It would be like a word that's describing the gates that lead into or out of a city. It also could be, the same word would be describing the doors to the temple, for instance. So it's a door, a gate, depending on what kind of structure it's attached to, would be the word used. Here, though, it's used in a figurative sense of a gate that leads to life. Not a gate that leads to a road to another city, not a door that opens up into an inner room, but a gate or a door that leads to life. Well, there are two gates. There are two gates. Not one gate, two gates. There's the narrow or small, and then there's the broad or the wide. It's narrow in the sense that it's small. The word means narrow. It's also used in Luke 13:24 in a similar way. It's the same word that we find in verse 14, but in the New American Standard it's translated small there because of another similar word that means narrow. Then we have the wide, that is the broad or the wide. It's only used here in the New Testament. These two gates stand in contrast to one another. One is narrow, one is wide. One is skinny, if you would. It's a very narrow, constricted pathway. The other one is broad, wide open. One is a single lane road, a little jeep path. The other one is a super highway, many lanes, would be the idea here. Well, not only the entrance, but the path in which you walk. It talks not about just the gates, but it talks about a way. The word here that's either translated path or way refers to a way, a road, a highway. It's that path that one is going to go down. Once again, here it's used in a figurative, not that literal sense, but it figuratively pictures a path that's in view, that you can see, that you can move down. As with the gates, there's two of them. There are two ways, the broad and the narrow. The broad and the narrow. And the New American Standard says, where the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to the life. It's narrow or it's broad. Broad means spacious, roomy. It's only used here in the New Testament, of a spacious road. There's no constriction almost in that regard. Narrow, it means to press together. It's a different word for narrow used here. It means to press together, to compress, to make narrow. It's a constricted pathway. And so here we see that this pathway becomes constricted. It's squeezed through it. It's not easy, open, roomy, spacious in that regard. Well, once again, they're set in contrast. The two are in contrast. One is broad, one is narrow. One is spacious, one is compressed. Well, then we have, we're told, the results of walking. The results of walking on this. Back in verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction." That leads to destruction. Verse 14, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life." The destination, one is destruction, and one is life. This word for destruction in Philippians 1:8 is used in contrast with salvation. We're talking about destruction here. It's in contrast to salvation. One leads to life. One leads to the opposite of life. One leads to something that's constructive. One leads to something that's destructive. One leads to life. One leads to the absence of life. Two paths. Well, it talks about not only the destination, but the number traveling on it. The number, either many or few. Back in verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Many, that is numerous, or few. Many or few. It's interesting when you look at some of the wording here. If you notice in verse 13, at the very end it says, "Many who enter." Many who enter. It's easy to enter. There are many who enter it. There's no difficulty to enter it. But look at verse 14. It says, "Few are those who find it." Few find it. Many enter, few find. It's this idea of seeking, searching. I heard an apologist once describing the plight of man. It says man is born on a road that's slanted downhill to destruction. But there are many warning signs that say, turn around, U-turn. It's many enter into this broad road. It's easy to get on it. But few find. It's this idea of seeking, searching. The Lord opening it up, making it obvious to you. Well, can we identify the narrow and the wide gates, the narrow and wide paths. Can you identify them? Well, think of the wide. Think of the wide. Some of the statements. Be like, this is all there is in life. That's kind of the attitude. I mean, there's nothing else in life. There is no God. There is no afterlife. This is life. So we have a commercial that says, you know, you only go around once. So get all the gusto you can. Hey, this is it. And that's pretty popular, though it tends not to show up at funerals. It is funerals. It's always amazing. I mean, at funerals, all of a sudden people believe in something afterlife because it's, I mean, a funeral is depressing enough. But the thought that there's nothing after this is very depressing. So, you know, usually there's a change. Even in churches, they don't believe in that. During that service, they believe in something else. But that's a broad, wide path. This is it. There's nothing else. Well, another idea of something broad would be universalism. All roads lead to the same destination. You're a Christian, I'm a Buddhist, he's in Zen. What does it really matter? We all go to the same place. I may have mentioned before as Rotary Club several years ago, and as was the norm in this club is that every week a different member was asked to pray, and one was asked to lead the song, and one was asked to lead the Pledge of Allegiance, and so it was Craig's time to lead the prayer, and he was not, it was not unknown, he was not bashful about it being known that he didn't really believe in God, and Craig's leading this prayer, and I, that day just happened to be sitting at the table with him, and also sitting at the table was a pastor of a very liberal church, and Craig prayed something like this: "Oh God of the Hebrews, you know, bless this meeting. Oh Lord of the Hindus, we ask your blessings upon this meeting." He went through every God you can think of. And I just was sitting down in kind of disbelief. I mean, it's one thing for the guy to, you know, kind of make it known that he doesn't believe in God. Well, that's another one to just try to offend every belief there is. That was my view of it. I mean, even those that, you know, believe in a Hindu God, they're not really excited about somebody prays to some other God, I wouldn't think. And this other pastor said to him as we were sitting there, he said, "Wonderful prayer. Wonderful prayer." Universalism. Every path gets in. It doesn't matter what your God is. It doesn't matter if you necessarily go to church or that. You can have your own spirituality. It's all about your sincerity, or whatever you want to make it. It's a very broad path. Very broad path. Another one that in some ways wouldn't seem like it's broad because it's so restrictive is legalism. But see, legalism doesn't seem broad because legalism says, unless you do it this way, you will not get to heaven. Unless you sit on the front row, which means only Randy goes to heaven today, you will not get to heaven. Unless, and put all these restrictions. It's so narrow, it's so restrictive. But it's broad in the sense that look at all the groups and all the different restrictions there are. I mean, that one particular group may be very narrow, but what they have in common is to another group that has another narrow way. And it's as though you would put all these single paths right beside one another and create this super highway of legalism. Because what they share in common is that you accomplish salvation. You work your way to heaven. You could think of other ways, other things to put on this broad path. Jesus says there's a broad path. And you can think of other things that would make that, whether it's universalism or whether it's just that there is nothing else or whether it's some sense of legalism. But then there's another one. It's a narrow path. And that narrow path is very narrow. Not narrow in the sense of legalism. not narrow in the sense that you earn it, you're restricted in that regard, but narrow in the sense that it is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus alone. It is none other than Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I wonder what Jesus would have thought of that prayer. I think Jesus would have said, well, that's a valid prayer. What would Jesus think of all these different religions? Well, Jesus would be so unpolitically correct, they wouldn't even know where to start with him, because he would say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is none other. That's exclusive. It's a very narrow path. Acts 4:12, Peter speaking of Jesus in the previous verses. So his name is not mentioned in this passage, or in this verse, but in the verses before, it is clearly mentioned. The topic is Jesus. He says, There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. That name in the context is clearly Jesus. So if we just substitute his name for a moment, even though it's not in this verse, there is salvation in no one except Jesus. There's no other name except Jesus under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Peter was pretty exclusive. There's a narrow, narrow, narrow way. Broad way, a narrow way. Well, to kind of summarize it, you know, there are many, many traveling on a road, and by it they enter into destruction. There are few travel on a road, and on that road they find life. To reach the destination of life, there's only one gate, the Lord Jesus. There's only one road, and that's the road that runs through the cross of our Lord. While attending a class at Fuller Seminary, I met a guy that was pastor of a church that's of the denomination that I grew up in. I'm always intrigued when I meet people from that denomination, especially those that have a clear profession of faith. And David was very interested in evangelism, and we were talking about that. I had just been given a book recently by somebody and had read it and thought it was a really good book, and loaned David this book. And but I just had to ask these questions about where this came from, because it was unusual. And my experience had been that there's one particular seminary, a smaller seminary, that if Wesleyan Seminary, Asbury, and that if you have graduates of there, that when I had encountered them, they were believers and preached the gospel. And so I was inquiring, was he from that school and or a school like that? No, and he was talking about, he had gone to Dakota Wesleyan, and so I thought, oh, that's the connection. He'd gone to this Wesleyan school. And so I was asking him about it, and he had gone to a seminary that the president of that seminary had previously been at Dakota Wesleyan as the president of that college. And so I was making that association. He said, "Nah, he was as liberal as can be." So I'm like, well, "Where did this come from? How do you get from there to here?" And he said, "Well, looking around and trying to figure out how church growing, none of the churches in our district were growing, and I heard about this Willow Creek Association. And so I went to Willow Creek to this conference." So he goes to this conference on how to grow a church. And at this conference, he hears about Jesus. And he becomes a believer. Now he's still pastoring in that same denomination, but he has a different focus. He's introducing people to Jesus Christ. Two paths. two pastors that at one point, as pastors, were on a broad path. But they found a narrow path leading off. Jesus in John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who holds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day." John 17:3, during a prayer, Jesus speaks to His Father saying, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." Very narrow path. Well, the second part, the second set of choices here has to do with fruit. Am I selecting the right fruit? Are you selecting the right fruit? Verse 15 says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, good trees bear good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." I was at a conference in at Dallas Seminary, and one of the workshops, Dr. Hannah was speaking, and after he presented his little presentation, whatever the topics were on, I don't recall now, it's been several years, but I do remember his response after his presentation, and it came to the question and answers, and he said, in response to something, he said, "Answers are easy. Answers are easy. Truth, now that's something else." Jesus says, "You'll know them by their fruit. Beware of the false prophets." When I was in college, I worked at a seed company. One year, and the agronomist had to go out into the field because this seed that the person had bought from the company and had planted, and it was not being planted just for the crop, but to be harvested, but specifically that it would be seed, a crop. And so nobody wants weeds in their field, but that even becomes more of a problem if you're raising it for seed. And so we were out there, and it was just little bitty things, it was just barely coming up at this point. And he wanted me to take this one section and go through and count how many Johnson grass plants I could find. I couldn't tell the difference between them. I was of no help whatsoever. However, if you just waited a few weeks, it would have been very obvious. Very obvious. Jesus here is talking about fruit. It starts off with a warning. Beware of false prophets. It says, beware false prophets. The warning here, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. And then he gives a description of these false prophets. They appear to be sheep. There's an appearance that they're sheep. There's an appearance that they're one of you. But the reality is, they're wolves. They're dangerous wolves. They're ravenous wolves. They're the enemy. Then he gives us some clues for identification. Some clues for identification. He says, consider their fruit. Consider their fruit. You will know them by their fruits. See, a good fruit indicates that it's a good tree. By definition, if it's a good tree, it produces good fruit. When I was growing up, in that part of the Panhandle, Texas, we had a little pecan tree. There weren't pecan trees. Now, in Brenham, like in Tulsa, there were lots of pecan trees. Brenham was just full of pecan trees. But in my little hometown, I don't know if anybody had a pecan tree except us. But one pecan tree doesn't do much. And you just had this little tree there. It had these little shells that would come on it and nothing in it. I mean, it was a bad tree because it had no fruit. It had no fruit. Jesus says you will know them by that. The proof, he's saying, is in the fruit. So the question becomes, what are the fruits Jesus is referring to? What are the fruits? Well, could the fruit be morality? Could it be morality? I mean, we could look in Scripture. I think even in 1 John we can find this idea that, you know, does their life stack up to the message? But in this context, the Pharisees were known for their morality. In this context, is that really what he has in view? So fruit and the idea of morality should be there for us. That should be a warning. But in this context, is that really the focus? Secondly, could it be good works? Once again, we could look at the Scripture. I mean, aren't there supposed to be works? That is an outgrowth of your faith. Aren't the works supposed to be an indication in that regard? The absence of good works would make one question whether that prophet is truly of the Lord. But in this context, the Pharisees were known for works. So is that really his focus? Could fruit be here heart transformation? See what, in this context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' focus is not the external life first. His focus is an internal life that is transformed that would lead to an external life being different. D.A. Carson writes, "The fruit the Lord Jesus looks for is a life in growing conformity to the norms of the kingdom." The fruit that Jesus has in view here, I would agree, is he's looking at a life that conforms to this message, and this message is an inner transformation that leads to external behavior. Does external behavior matter? Definitely it matters. But in this context, what matters is that the external is a reflection of an internal transformation. The Pharisees had the external down, but no inner life to support it. They had the external down in the sense that if you omit certain things and if you manipulate certain things, the external works. But that's not what's in view here. So I think primarily in view here, when we're talking about fruit, talking about an inner transformation. So you go back to these two pastors that I've encountered that at a point in their life while they were still in the pastorate, there was no inner transformation. But at some point in their life, there became a movement, a spiritual awakening. But not only just that profession of faith, not only just that belief in Jesus, but a growing desire, a growing transformation. Well, false prophets don't normally preach these messages. False prophets don't normally preach that we are needy. So needy that we are in spiritual poverty. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And the only way out is grace. See, you may hear people say you're needy. You may hear people say you're spiritually starved. But do they say the only way out of it is grace? Or is the way out through anybody? Or is the way out through following these rules? What's the message? The false prophet does not normally preach that we need inside-out heart transformation rather than just outward conformity. Matter of fact, in certain settings, when you preach that and you get people upset because they say, well, You're saying it doesn't matter how we live because they want to focus on that. You're saying, you know, if you say that, people might not follow this rule. Being so concerned about that instead of hearing the message that what matters is that you have to start and change from the inside out. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what your outside looks like, but what matters is that your inside is transformed and causes the outside to be different. The false prophet does not normally preach that we should be more concerned about the approval of Jesus than the approval of man. Jesus continues here. Verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, there's a real possibility that all of us have to deal with that sometimes. You know, am I self-deceived? Am I self-deceived? And to evaluate and say, have I made the choice to be on the narrow path? Have I found the narrow gate, the narrow path that goes through Jesus and Jesus alone? Have I bought into some false prophet that doesn't line up with Scripture? Jesus says, these are about choices. About choices. We have a choice. Brings these choices down. Which gate? Which fruit? And he moves into a conclusion we'll look at next week as he looks at two foundations. Two foundations. But what about us? So we evaluate it not only in the sense of what path are we on, but what path do we stand on? What path do we take a stance for? Because it's becoming more and more difficult in our society to truly say Jesus is the way. Because it's so politically wrong. And just to give, at least from my perspective, a very contemporary example, two weeks ago, an ex-NBA basketball player announces that he's written a biography, and he's claiming in this book that he's homosexual. Last week, another former NBA player that was presently doing some work for the NBA was asked at the very end of an interview what he thought about that. He made a statement, and then the interviewer followed up with another kind of inflaming question that got him to say something more. And what he said was just totally wrong. And he said, "I hate gay people." The part about hating them doesn't fit with anything we could endorse. Some of the other things that he said, we might endorse. Talked about he didn't like being around them, he wasn't comfortable, etc. But he said, "I hate them." To listen to the news and to enter and watch some of the people interact with this, it was this galvanizing thing through at least sports media of bending over backwards, doing everything that one could do to say that the homosexual lifestyle is valid. The homosexual lifestyle is, you know, anything you can say negative. You couldn't say anything. You couldn't even have an opinion other than you have to say it's positive. Everybody went over backwards on that. three guys on this discussion, sports writers, I guess. I don't know who they were. One said, this comes from religion. This comes from the Bible. This hate comes from the Bible. This hate comes from religion. And I'm like, wait a minute. I didn't hear Tim Hardaway say anything about the Bible or about religion. I haven't heard anybody say that he is a religious person, that he believes in the Bible, that he goes to church. I've not heard any of those statements. But all of a sudden, this whole thing turned that this is the fault of religion. This is the fault of the Bible. See, to have an exclusive view, to say Jesus is the way, is not the acceptable thing anymore. And regardless of what people believe, I don't know if they actually believe it or not, I don't necessarily think they don't believe it, but regardless of what they believe, they're going to stand up and say the other because it's what's acceptable all of a sudden. And Jesus is telling us in this passage, he's not necessarily telling us that we're supposed to be going out and announcing that he's the way and that's all we got to take a stand. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying there's a choice. There's always a choice. There's a broad, spacious path that's easy to walk down because it's not crowded. And there's this other really restrictive, small path. It's a narrow gate. You have to squeeze to get through it. But it's the way that goes to life. It's life. The other is death. You can imagine for a moment you're at some event and there's a door. It doesn't even look like a normal size door. It looks like a little bit small. And there's this line and people are trying to crowd through to get into that door. You look over here and there's this really wide open door. I mean, it's huge. You can barely see the sides of it. And there are a lot of people going, but it's so wide, it's not crowded. What do you do? Well, now that's a little obviously made up, fictitious, because that's not exactly what it is. But on the other hand, it is. It is so easy just to gravitate toward that. It's got to go somewhere. And wherever it's going, it's fine with me. And I don't want to stand in line over here. It's not that in Christianity you necessarily have to stand in line, but it does say it's a narrow, narrow path. In contrast to this open expanse, anything you believe is okay. Anything you believe is okay. And what is so amazing to me, last week in listening, especially the guy I was saying, talking about religion and the Bible does this, is that, and I think, you know, Hardaway was totally wrong for saying I hate. But the bottom line becomes, to say you hate anybody is wrong, unless it happens to be somebody holding the Bible. And that's okay. And Jesus is saying, hey, line up over here in that narrow path. Because that's life. Don't line over here and be a bigot. Don't line up over here and use the Bible to manipulate your own prejudices. That wasn't Jesus. But line up over here with the Bible and walk down the path that Jesus calls for. A life of inward transformation. That's life. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we ask that you might help us to be consistent with our walk with you, to be transformed by your grace, by your might, that we might reflect the person of Jesus Christ in all of his compassion, but also in all of his truth, his unwillingness to compromise, but in his openness to accept and care for people. And we do pray in his name.